Good morning. This past week, I officiated a wedding, and I was talking to the DJ before the wedding, just doing her pretty typical mic check, just, you know, before wedding, gotta make sure who's got the microphone, where is it, are we doing anything for the bride and the groom, how are we doing all the sound, and as I was talking to the DJ, just, you know, doing the mic check, and he started telling me how good his sound equipment was. And, you know, just, you know, guy loved his, he's actually a really good DJ, but he loved his stuff. And so he's telling me about all his equipment and how he's, you know, he's done weddings at this venue for years and years. And he's never had a problem with the sound. And then he immediately stopped and this like worry kind of came over his face and he starts looking around. And I'm like, I couldn't figure out like what just happened. And then I realized what he was looking for. He was looking for some wood. And he does like this full 360 survey around him, trying to find some wood. There was no wood to be found. And so we were actually standing under this like plastic umbrella, and he eventually knocks three times on the umbrella stand. And everything within me just wanted to say, you know, knocking on that is not going to change a bit of difference about how good the sound equipment works. I didn't say anything. It's probably not a good idea to mess with the guy who's going to have complete control over my voice in the next 10 minutes. So I didn't say anything. But just that moment stuck with me. I've been thinking about it all week. That, to me, it's such a microcosm. This is kind of how humans approach life. This is how humans think about life. We are desperate to have some sort of control over the future. And this idea of knocking on wood, if I say something and I don't want it to go bad, if I could just find some wood to knock on, then that gives me some semblance of control over what's going to happen next. And this sort of thinking, this is the basis, I would say, of most religions. I think we see it so clearly in Scripture. If you're familiar with kind of the ancient gods that was surrounded Israel, the big two, Baal and Asherah, right? Baal was the storm god, and why do you worship the storm god? So that the next season of crops, he'll send the rain so your crops grow. Or why do you worship Asherah? Well, because she's the goddess of fertility, and you want desperately that your wife will have offspring and that your animals will produce offspring so that you can continue living. Not only that, think of the Greco-Roman gods. Right? The Greco-Roman gods are ridiculously dumb, and we got to just appease them. If we just appease them with some sacrifices, they just won't bother us, and Zeus won't send any lightning at us. And before you start thinking that we're so much better than these ancient cultures, that humans still do the same exact thing today. All right, we still knock on wood, and I would say, sadly, some people treat Jesus like this, right? If I go to church enough times, if I pray, this is my magic talisman that brings me the results in the future that I want. That we treat Jesus like this exchange, where I do these things, I appease this God, or I do what he requires, then I get what I want, and I have some sort of control over the future. Or we look to other things to provide us this sort of control of the future, maybe not in the religious sense of like worship, but we still treat things like security systems or working out or insurance or having enough money in the bank so that I can have control and my comfort in the future will be secured. We try to gain control over what's coming next. And I think that reveals the true heart condition of what we want in this life. And unfortunately, I think these last year or so, I think it's been painfully obvious for us that we actually don't have real control over the future. Control is just an illusion. That new viruses still spring up, that people still launch rockets to try to murder others, and that everyone's heart eventually quits ticking. There is no control over the future. But I would say this morning, and this is what I just really want us to dive in and to grasp deeply this morning. That it's not about having control over the future or my future, the thing that I want to happen in the future, that this will come to pass. But I have trust and faith and certainty in the one who is in control over the future. That we not that we say, I'm trying to fix the future so that I want it to come out the way that I want, but I trust the one who is in control of every second of time, who is in control of every single particle of cosmic space dust. The one that says, I am in control and I love my people. Not certainty, not faith that this life will go great and everything that I dream and wish will come to pass, but that there is someone who loves me and is working all things for his glory, which is a good thing because he is a good God. That we trust the God who is in absolute control over the past, the present, and the future. And so this morning, we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts, and we're going to see in this story how much in control God is. And my prayer this morning is as we go through this story, as we continue this study in the book of Acts, looking in particular at this guy named Paul, but my hope this morning is you would walk away with just a bigger understanding of who God is. Don't just remember the details of the story. It's a cool story. It's cool to see what happens. But I don't want you midweek this week to just to wake up in the morning and say, I just remember the facts of what happened in this story to Paul. I want you to remember midweek how much in control God is, and that it would move your heart to worship and to trust him even more. That we walk away this morning with a bigger view of God and a deeper understanding of who he is, his character, and how much we can trust him. Because he is a good God. So if you got a Bible, open up to Acts chapter 23. I'm going to close out this chapter this morning. If you're online, we'll have the verses up there for you as well. But I want you to read along. We're going to spend a lot of time in Scripture today. And my hope is that as we dive, just hear the words of God, that it expands our mind. Say, wow, our God is so big and awesome. And he is a God of love. So let's open up to Acts chapter 23. And we're going to start in verse 12. Acts chapter 23, starting in verse 12. Here is the word of the Lord. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul." Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petitioned the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. That Paul is in trouble. Here is a very credible threat against his life. That these men are so committed to murdering Paul that they have sworn a solemn oath before the Lord. Just think about that for a moment. Isn't that so sad that they have taken an oath before the Lord, before the God that they think that they're worshiping, to do something that goes against what the Lord would want them to do? That they are so perverted in their understanding of the nature and the character of God that they think that somehow murdering Paul is going to bring God honor. Just a complete perversion of who our God is. But they have taken this vow, this solemn vow, and they put some action behind it, right? This is actually calling like a curse upon themselves, that if we don't fulfill the tenets of our oath, then may the Lord curse us. And what is our commitment? We're not going to eat anything, no food, no drink until we fulfill our end of the oath, which is to kill Paul, right? No food, no nourishment. We will suppress our appetite until we can take Paul out. Now, this is actually a pretty serious threat on the life of Paul, and I would say it's actually a pretty good plan. That if we remember from last week, there was this eruption in the barracks. The Roman commander was trying to figure out, who's this Paul guy? What's going on? And he tries to figure out, brings in the Jewish religious leaders, but Paul, of course, starts a riot. And the Roman commander would still be trying to get to the bottom of this. This is a man who seems very committed to trying to fulfill his duty of justice because Paul's a Roman citizen. And so he's going to still want to keep trying to figure out, okay, what's going on? I need to get to the bottom of this. I need to protect Paul if he is innocent, or I need to handle justice if he isn't. And so if the Jewish Sanhedrin comes to the Roman commander the next day and says, hey, let's finish working this out. Why don't you bring him to our meeting assembly and we'll square this all away and we'll get all the facts straight. That this would be something that the Roman commander would probably be very open to doing because he's trying to get to the bottom of this case. And so what's the plan? Let's get Paul on the move. Let's make him a moving target. And if you've ever watched any television show about assassinations or prison breaks, you know that you need to get the target on the move. That's how you hit someone. And that this is the plan of these Jewish men who have taken this oath. The plan is hatched, and as we'll see in a second, the chief priests are going to go along with this plan, and so they will request Paul to move, and then these men will be able to murder him. It's a good plan. Verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of his centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." And the commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it that you want to tell me?" He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning: "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." That their plan, this plan, this dastardly plan that they have set in motion, gets thwarted, gets intercepted. That somehow, some way, Paul's nephew overhears the plot. That Paul, he was a pretty important person in Jewish circles before he followed Jesus as his Messiah. So it stands to reason that his family is also pretty prominent in Jewish circles. And so it would be very reasonable for his nephew to somehow be connected to the big Jewish movement connected around the temple and the Sanhedrin. And he would probably, it's very likely, that it makes perfect sense, I should say, that he would be the one to overhear the news of this plot. And whether or not this nephew was a follower of Jesus, we have no idea. He obviously doesn't want to see his uncle die. And so he heads to Paul to tell him of the plot. And Paul passes the news on to the commander. And he swears his nephew to secrecy. And you just think about this. We just read, you know, a block of section bookmarked in our particular Bibles by a section break. That this is all happening within the span of a day. Right, that the plan, the plot to murder Paul starts in the morning, but before the end of the day, before probably even before sundown, news has reached Paul of this plan and he has passed it along to the man in charge, the Roman commander. What are the odds of that happening? That within a day, this ingenious plot, if you will, has already been intercepted and reported. And I would say this, the odds are 1-0. The probability is 100%. That this would be caught and intercepted. And the reason I say that, the reason I'm so confident, is because God made a promise. We looked at this last week, verse 11, that God made a promise that Paul was going to testify about him in Rome. And if God makes a promise, we can be certain that it's going to come true. Right? And since God made this promise, since God told Paul he will testify about him in Rome, it doesn't matter what sort of plot could be hatched against Paul. Nothing is going to thwart God's plan. That these Jewish plotters are literally chasing rainbows. Doesn't matter the ingenious plan. They could have had tanks in the first century for all they could have had. Nothing is going to stop Paul from getting to Rome. Because that's what God said. And right here in this story, it just jumps off the page that this is the sovereign will and control that God has on this world, on this universe. Now, this word sovereign, we don't use that word too much anymore. We don't talk about the sovereign much because that's not really how we form modern governments today. But the sovereign or a sovereign is just another word for the ruler, right? Usually used of a king or a lord, someone who would have complete control or power or authority over whatever region that they're supposed to govern. And we would say God is sovereign. He is the sovereign, not just of a particular region on this planet, but he is sovereign over the universe, the entire universe, everything that is anywhere, God is in complete control over. And when God wants to accomplish something, when his will is to do something, there is nothing that can thwart the will of God. That we serve a God who is in control. And it doesn't matter how much plotting is going against Paul, it is going against the thing that God wants to happen, and therefore it will not succeed. And this morning, as we read this story, we're going to continue reading it in a little bit, but I want this to just sink deep. The God that we sing to, the God that we just sang to, the God that we prayed to earlier, the God whose words we're reading right now, he is in complete sovereign control over everything that happens. And I just want us to just sit in that good news this morning. And so we're going to look back at some of the most exalted passages in the Bible about God's authority. And so we're going to go back to Isaiah. I just want this to sink deep. So head back to Isaiah 46. We're going to read almost the whole chapter because it's just so good. Isaiah 46, and we're going to start in verse 3. And just, like, I'm going to read these words and read along with me, but just get a sense. Let the bigness and vastness and awesome beauty of our Lord just to sink deep into our hearts this morning. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 3. This is God speaking. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. With whom will you compare me or count my equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. Remember this. Keep this in mind. Keep this in mind, Stonebridge. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, God says, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. You are far from my righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Oh, isn't that beautiful? That's our God. I love this chapter. Actually, this whole section is awesome. And from about like 40, 43 to 47, these mid-40s chapters in the book of Isaiah, they are just this brutal assault on every false god by God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And these are some of those exalted, beautiful, magnificent passages in all of Scripture about our God, who is, as we sang earlier, matchless in every way, that this is our God. That there is no one like our God. There is no false God that you can compare to that compares against Yahweh. Right? I love the comparison. If you picked it up in the first section, verses 3 through 7, there's this comparison between Jesus and between the false gods. That it talks about Jesus in verse 4. Right? I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. And then the comparison is against the false gods. These are the ones that are made out of gold and image. And it says, they, being the ones who crafted the idols, they will lift it to their shoulders and carry it. And just this contrast is just, it's just biting and sarcastic and getting right to the point. Here is the one true God who carries and sustains you. The one who carries and sustains every atom in this universe. Meanwhile, people worship these false gods who literally have to be carried around, and they sit down and they sit there and they do nothing, right? They can't answer any cry. That's right. I love the contrast. Who is the one carrying you, the God or the little idol that you're carrying? Our God has no equal. This is the sovereign that we follow. His purpose will stand. Verse 10 says, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. That this is theology proper, getting a clear picture of who our God is. And this is gonna fail because nothing works, but I want you just to close your eyes for a second. Close your eyes, and I want you to imagine the biggest thing that you can think of. What is the biggest thing that you can think of? I don't know if you've ever seen those videos where they zoom out of Earth back into the cosmos. Those videos are so cool. But if you've ever seen something like that, you see Earth and it's this ginormous planet until you start to zoom out and you get back to the level of the solar system and then back to the level of the Milky Way galaxy and beyond. And suddenly you realize that the Earth that we live on is just this tiny blue speck. And you are a tiny little speck on that tiny little blue speck. And yet as big as that camera can back up into our universe, God is bigger than that. Now I want you to think about the most powerful thing you've ever seen. What has the most raw power? Have you ever seen a huge wave crash on a beach? Have you ever seen a video of Mavericks? Have you ever seen a supercell thunderstorm and the lightning that it produces and the tornado that it produces? Have you ever seen a video of a wildfire out of control? Think of the biggest explosion that you've ever seen in any movie. How helpless we feel in the face of such raw power. And yet God is so much more powerful than the thing that you could think of in your mind that has the most power. The most power you can think of is like an ant to God. And that's actually not even the best comparison, because there is no comparison. With whom will you compare God or count him equal? To whom will you liken him that they may be compared? And the answer is nothing. There is no comparison to our God. He is so much bigger and stronger and more powerful that we look up at a God in awe of the one who is so powerful. And yet, as this passage in Isaiah ends, this is not a God coming to just destroy everything, because it says, I am a rescuer. I am bringing, verse 13 at the end of the chapter, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. My salvation will not be delayed. That the God who is so powerful and who is so big and awesome and mighty that we can't even begin to comprehend, and there's nothing you can even compare him to, is a God who comes to rescue and to save. This is our God. And I hope this morning that we just get that bigger image of him. So of course, when this God, this powerful God, says Paul's going to make it to Rome, there is no plan against him that's going to prevail. All right, let's go back to Acts. Let's finish out the story of Paul. Acts 23:23. Acts 23:23 through the end. Then he called two of his centurions, this is the Roman commander, and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. He wrote a letter as follows, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that this accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against this man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Sicilia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Now this is the end of the story, and I want to read the story in its entirety, because Paul makes it safely. He makes it safely to Caesarea. This is the Roman capital of the region, and that this threat against Paul, right, this plot to kill Paul when he's being transferred from the barracks to the Sanhedrin, it never comes to fruition. Those 40-plus men who took that vow, they still haven't eaten to this day. No, that's probably not true. If, in case you're wondering, according to a Jewish law called the Mishnah, which was written about 200 AD, under Jewish law, if you made a vow and it became unfillable, you were released from the vow. So if Jewish thought was the same from 200 AD all the way back to about 57 AD when this is happening, they probably were allowed to get out of their vow. I just wanted to mention that but the point isn't the vow. The point isn't the vow. Don't get caught up on the vow. Although it's kind of funny. I remember me and Ken were talking about it in the office a few weeks ago, and you just kind of laugh, right? These guys make a vow and they don't get to eat. Sorry. The point is not the vow. The point is the fact that the sovereign Lord of the universe fulfilled his promise to Paul. That in this whole situation, when Paul's life is on the line, God makes it sure that that plan will not come to fruition. And it's not only amazing enough to me that Paul didn't die on the way or something like that. Right? It wasn't just that Paul was protected from danger. It's the fact that Paul finds himself in the presence of the governor of the region. That the situation for Paul has drastically changed. So where he is in the midst of a riot in the temple, his life is on the line. They're literally carrying him out. The soldiers are literally carrying him out of the riot. He's not even walking because he's in that much danger. till he finds himself standing face to face in intimate connection with the governor of the region. What an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus. That Paul could have tried in vain for years to gain audience with the governor, and he probably never would have gotten a chance to talk to the governor. But because of these circumstances, because of this plot against Paul's life, he finds himself not only in the palace, but face to face with the governor, who is now in a position where he has to work closely with Paul to figure out what is going on. That God doesn't just rescue Paul, but providentially provides an opportunity for Paul to share the good news with the governor of the entire region. We'll look at what Paul shares next week. We'll look at that conversation next week. But this is just like our God. That God can take even the worst things in this life and providentially turn them for good, because that's the type of God that he is. That the awesome, supreme, sovereign God, as we read in Isaiah, who can do what he pleases, is the God of salvation who is working to save and rescue his people. Because that's the good heart of our good God. That God takes bad things and turns them from good. And that's the story of history. That when Adam and Eve sin, when the creation rebels against its creator, God takes that and uses it for good, promising a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. That God can take the betrayal, arrest, slavery of Joseph, and use it for good to save the Egyptian known world from famine. That God can take 400 years of slavery and use it for good to lead Abraham's descendants out into the promised land. Yeah, over and over again, I just listed three things in the book of Genesis, a little bit of Exodus. But this is a storyline of the entire Bible. Not just the Bible, it's a storyline of entire humanity. That God takes bad things and uses them for good, because it is in his sovereign will that he wants to redeem and to rescue and to save. So let the overlying storyline this morning move you to worship God. Revel in his majesty. Sit in the wonder and beauty and awesomeness, the awe-inspiring God that we worship. That we serve a God who is in control of the future, even when we have no idea what's going to happen. Think about Paul, locked up in the barracks, right? Initially has no idea that there's a plot against him and that he's even in harm's way. But God knew. But God knew. And because God had made a promise that he was going to get to Rome, even when Paul has no idea how he's going to get to Rome, he's stuck in the backwoods of the Roman Empire and in little old Israel. And yet God knew how he was going to get Paul to Rome. What Paul knew from years and years of experience of seeing it happen was that he could trust God. That he can say, I am confident that what God wants to do to rescue and to save will come to fruition no matter what. And so this morning I want us to experientially understand what it looks like to trust God. Don't let this phrase, right, like we trust God, I trust God, to trust God, that's not just some trite Christian saying. I trust God, yeah, nice saying. I want us to personally experience the beautiful sovereign control of God and to rest confidently that God is at work to rescue and to save and to bring his glory in the future no matter what, because that's what we have seen God do from the beginning. Like to trust someone or to trust something is to be confident in it. That we are confident God is in control of the future and we can rest safely in that confidence, even if we don't know what's going to happen. But this comes with a very strong caveat, and I kind of opened this morning this way, is that trusting God isn't equal to that things are always going to turn out good for us. That God never promises, right? The promises of God is not that all these things in life are going to go for our benefit. And I mean, sure, in this particular story that we read, it sure is nice that Paul escapes the threat on his life and that God did rescue Paul in this instance from death, and that is surely to the glory of God. But God doesn't always rescue Paul. There's coming a day in Paul's life when God will not rescue Paul, when the Lord's will is not to save Paul from immediate danger, and Paul will eventually lose his head at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. But it would be wrong to say that Paul doesn't trust God in that situation, because he did. Because Paul's trust in the Lord is not based on his circumstances. And I think there's nowhere more clearly Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians 5. So I just want to read this, 2 Corinthians 5, 6-9, that Paul writes to the Corinthian church. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. And that Paul is expressing so clearly his view on the future. What's going to happen to me in the future? Am I going to be in the body, right, living, or am I going to be with the Lord, i.e., right, in the presence of the Lord after his death, or his earthly death, I should say? It doesn't matter to Paul. He doesn't care where he finds himself. It doesn't matter the circumstances. He is living by faith. He's living by trust. He is confident in what the Lord is doing, in the Lord's plan, in the Lord's sovereign will, and that's all that Paul needs to be, and that's all Paul needs to know. And so when we think about the future, or maybe we think about the present, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, the struggles we face, the challenges that come up before us, we live by faith, trusting God is in control. And the response, and so we try to please the Lord, right? That's the real goal. That's the real goal. How do I live in such a way that brings honor and glory and fame to my God? Not what's going to bring me the most comfort and security and protection from any sort of earthly threat. And we should ask ourselves, how well do I actually know God's heart? How well do I actually understand the type of God that God is and the things that he wants to do and accomplish and what his will and purpose is for the trajectory of all humanity? And how can I serve him in the circumstances where I find myself so that I can best bring about the Lord's will because I know that this is his true heart? How do I get on board with what God is doing? That's the question. That God isn't some, right, he's not working behind the scenes. God is active. God is present in every moment of life, and he is in control. Do we have the eyes to see how is God at work? And how can I trust him to lead and guide me wherever I end up in whatever circumstances I find myself so that I can do his will? That's how we view the future. Not what sort of control can I have over the future, but how can I get on board with the sovereign will of God who is in control of the future?